Beloved congregation, the prophet Elisha has returned from Jordan. We saw last time how he's interacted with the sons of the prophets, those 50 of them, strong men going out to seek Elijah. And his word, remember, was established. They were to hear Elisha's word. Did I not say unto you, send not? But now we follow Elisha's ministry, and he begins to interact not just with the sons of the prophets, but with the public in general. How will the citizens of the land receive the word of the Lord through this prophet? What will their attitude be? In these verses before us this morning, we have two cities, Jericho and Bethel, each responding differently to the Lord, speaking through Elisha. The one receives and the other rejects. And the divine response is a blessing and a curse. You could write the words of Paul in Romans 11 over this passage. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. That's our theme this morning. The goodness and severity of God. First, we'll see the blessing at Jericho, and second, the curse at Bethel. First, the blessing at Jericho. Elisha has remained, recall, at Jericho for 3 days, and the sons of the prophets have come back after they didn't find Elijah, and he has spoken to them. And now we read in verse 19, he's still at Jericho, that the men of the city come to speak with him. Notice these are not the sons of the prophets, but we read the men of the city. They're probably the city leaders or officials. And this is what they say, behold, I pray thee. The situation of this city is pleasant, as my Lord seeth. But the water is not, and the ground barren. Literally, they're telling him the water is evil, the water is bad. It's undrinkable, it's unsuitable for use in irrigation, in cooking, in any sort of use that you'd use water for. It's evil, and it makes the ground barren, and literally the word there is miscarry. The crops consistently failed. Animals were affected by the water source at Jericho. The people were affected. Now, Jericho, from earliest times, was known as the city of palm trees. Already in Deuteronomy, that's how it's described. The whole valley where Jericho lay was, as these officials tell Elisha, a pleasant place. The climate was favorable, the surroundings were beautiful, the situation of the city is pleasant, but there's a fly in the ointment. This bad water. It ruined everything. Imagine it, the very source of life, the local water supply, was corrupt. Well, what explains this corrupt, polluted water supply? Well, for that, we have to go back to the history of Jericho. I'm sure you remember well, children, the story of Joshua and the people of Israel as they entered the land of promise. Jericho was that first large city that faced them. They were in the plains of Moab over against Jericho on the other side of the Jordan. There, nestled in that valley. And Jericho defied the armies of Israel. And in doing so, they defied the God of Israel. The city, remember, was shut up. Nobody could come in, nobody could come out, and they were going to hold out. These cities in that time were built for siege. Thick walls, high fortresses, they could last a year, maybe more. They were defiant. But we remember what happened. in an amazing display of God's power, not just to the Jerichoites, but to all the other fenced cities in the land, all of them who would hear of what happened, and their morale would be destroyed as the people will march around that city for only 1 week. For 7 mere days, the siege in their mind had only just barely started, and down come these walls, crashing down, and God hands his people a stunning victory. But what happened? Joshua did something. He said something at that time. He pronounced a curse on this city of defiance. In Joshua 6, you find the words of that curse in verse 26. We read this, "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city, Jericho." And here is the substance of the curse. Joshua goes on. "He, that man, who will rebuild these walls, he shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn," that is, at the cost of his firstborn, "and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it." And it was only a couple of decades before Elisha's time that this city had finally been rebuilt. You may recall we considered that in our Elijah series not too long ago, in 1 Kings 16. And remember, it was a sign of the wickedness of the times. It was, remember, in Ahab's days, in those days, that this man named Hiel, who ironically, and perhaps fittingly in the context, came from Bethel, rebuilt Jericho. Again, as an act of defiance, Hiel knew of this curse, and he wanted to challenge this so-called curse that the God of Israel had put on this city by Joshua. This was intentional defiance to disprove God. But by the time Hiel had laid the foundation, remember, he heard news that his oldest son had passed away. And perhaps simply because of the hardness of the human heart, or the pride of his human heart, or perhaps he wrote it off as mere coincidence, he pressed on. And by the time he installed the gates into the wall of that city, news came that his youngest son had passed away. And so Hiel lost at least 2, maybe all his children, during the Jericho building project. It was that the city had a curse. And this takes us back to our passage here. People have come to this rebuilt city, and that as such was not wrong to do. We find even the sons of the prophets have set up a school there. But there is this ongoing problem, a residual effect of this original curse of Joshua. The water is bad, producing barrenness and death. And as we consider this, what a parable the condition of this city is of life in this world. I mean, look around you here in this valley, in our beautiful province, and really in this whole world. Wherever you go, there is such beauty. Beauty that captures the imagination. It makes you want to take photographs. Artists try to get the beauty of natural creation onto the canvas to preserve that view they had. Beauty that rightly delights. But one thing has ruined it, and ruined it all: sin. The creation, Paul says, groans and travails together as one, in pain together until now, waiting for the redemption that is to come. But it's not just creation, it's the people here too. You meet people who have wonderful characters in this world. People you work with, maybe. They've got gifts and abilities that excel you, that outshine you. And maybe they're good to get along with, good to work with. They're likable, but you probe deeper. You find out what they're doing on the weekends. You find out what their views are on things that are non-negotiable for Christians. And you realize the water is bad. The source is bad. for all their pleasant situation, they have nothing and they want nothing to do with Christ. They're lost. They're godless, without God, without hope in the world. And you really can't have a meaningful relationship beyond a certain point. You can't go deep with such people because it's all ruined. They're dead. Maybe that's how you feel. You ever seen that about yourself? Here you are in a Reformed church. The situation around you is pleasant. Probably we're in terms of our lives and the blessings, and you add on top of that the spiritual heritage God has committed to you. I don't know, I didn't calculate it out, but you're probably in the 0.0001% top of the world population. So many blessings, so many privileges. God has gifted you with a pleasant situation far above so many others. You're strong, you're healthy, you're intelligent, you're adaptive, you're quick to learn. You've got skills maybe others don't have, and maybe other people speak well of you, but you know something. When you consider your own heart, you realize the waters are bad. When you find yourself wrestling with your sinful nature, and when God causes you to discover the ugly lows and the new depths that you didn't know were possible, and you have to confess with Job, "Behold, I am vile." The source, the natural waters of my life are bad. The springs that flow from my natural courses are corrupt. Yes, they miscarry. They yield barrenness. You say with David, "I am evil, born in sin." You ever find that? Does it ever make you cry to God saying, "All my springs are in thee"? Does it make you long for the Holy Spirit of God to come into your soul, that He would give you life and heal those polluted waters? Because in you dwelleth no good thing. You're like a corrupt fountain. And everything you touch dies and shrivels and decays. That's the parable here in Jericho's situation. These people are wrestling with what to do about this bad water. They're longing for a solution. And notice, it's amazing. They acknowledge that God's prophet is among them. So different from those at Bethel, we'll shortly see, who have no use for this prophet. What a beautiful thing it is to see the men of the city humbly coming to God's servant. The prophet of God is among us, and to him they go. They explain the situation. And you can imagine them standing there when they're done, looking at him expectantly. "What do you think? Can you do something to help us?" What a beautiful posture for a city that was once so defiant, now expectant. Once so faithless, now trusting. A city even in 2 decades before, built by iniquity. Matthew Henry says, now filled with piety. It's a beautiful picture. It's a picture of what God's grace does in a sinful heart. He works and everything changes. He humbles sinful pride. He makes compliant. He makes willing. He makes obedient. He makes yielding. And Elisha responds. He makes a rather strange request. He says, "Bring me a new cruse, a shallow bowl, and put salt therein." Notice, a new cruse, a bowl never before used, uncorrupted by anything that has touched it before, and uncontaminated. pure, and along with some salt, and they bring it. Notice they trust what he says. They don't question or scoff or mock. They don't say, well, what's a little bit of salt going to do? They simply obey. And then Elisha throws that salt out of the bowl. He goes to the spring of water, and he dumps it in. And down goes that salt into the waters. And you would think that now the waters are really done. Ruined for good. What hope is there now for these waters? They've got their original problem, and now they've become salty. But again, what a parable for us. It's meant to teach us something. First, the Lord can work by the most unexpected means. He often does. Through unlikely means. The Lord is God, and he's going to work a miracle. But second, and this is also an important lesson, salt in the Bible is a picture of divine holiness and piety and grace, which is exactly what's needed for man's sinful condition. The grace of God poured into the natural bad waters of your life. The grace of God being applied to heal your sin-sick soul purges of evil. Cleanses. Notice two more things here. Elisha cast the salt into the source. The source. He doesn't go to the town watering trough where they've taken some of that water out of the spring and it's there. He doesn't throw salt into a bucket with some of the water from the spring. He goes to the spring itself. The root of the problem. And so the Lord, he deals with sinners at the source of their sinfulness, their nature. The gospel is preached and the law is preached, not just to expose individual sins, it does that, but ultimately a sinful nature, the source of your problem, the root problem. The Lord renews not simply the outward manifestations of an inward problem. It's not a band-aid solution that never actually fixes the problem. The Lord goes to the source and he renews within. Behold, he makes new, all things new. Also, the heart of the sinner is changed, the nature. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit also will I put within you, is the gospel promise. The Holy Spirit regenerates a person. He puts new life where before was only death. He renews from the inside out. Oh, the power of divine grace, and when you see it on display, you know it. Someone who had been so radically different before. Now a changed person. Doesn't mean they're perfect. It doesn't mean they don't have sins. But it means that the principle, what they're operating from now is a principle of grace, not a principle of corruption and godlessness. You know, it's useless to try to fix the human condition as many today do by aiming at the symptoms. It's futile. As long as the root of the matter is wrong, you'll never fix it. You'll never be done. The sinful human heart will always contrive more evil. But the Lord goes to the source. That was the first thing. But notice secondly here, the authority Elisha stands on. He doesn't say, I say. He doesn't have the solutions in himself. God says, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. Not thus saith Elisha, thus saith the Lord, I have healed. And there shall not be from thence any more death or barren land. And it's like that curse is lifted. The problem is gone. God has intervened in great mercy for Jericho. And now the people have the water that they need to support them and to enable life. And now the goodness of God goes on full display in Jericho, because now crops start growing and flourishing, and animals begin to multiply, and the people prosper. All of it a testimony of God showing that He is good. Behold, therefore, here at Jericho, the goodness of God. And then Elisha grabs his mantle and whatever else he had, and he leaves. He's got to go on to Bethel. He continues to retrace the path that he and Elijah had taken earlier. But now he goes on, and let's follow him as he leaves blessing at Jericho behind, but will now issue the curse at Bethel. Bethel. The name Bethel conjures up pictures of glorious things, doesn't it? Remember Jacob? He's the one who named it Bethel. It was named, I think it was Luz at first. It was the place where Abraham had camped, but later Jacob had come and he had slept the night there. And remember that ladder in his dream with angels ascending and descending, and the Lord himself standing on the top and giving that blessed promise to Jacob? And he says, this is the house of God. Bethel. He names it Bethel, this place having a respectable history, a place of covenantal significance, house of God. Well, by Elisha's time, it was far from it. Jeroboam had placed a golden calf at Bethel, and for many decades, the people had perverted the worship of the true God and worshiped this idol. And the place was changed from a place of godliness to a place of idolatry. The prophet Hosea, a contemporary of Elisha, purposely calls Bethel by its near neighbor, Beth-Aven. Beth-Aven. It means house of iniquity. And that tells it all, doesn't it? Bethel, house of God, had been transformed into Beth-Aven, house of iniquity. It was a travesty in the history of Israel. Yes, the defiance that had once lived in Jericho now lived at Bethel. The place for the people in the land who still served the Lord had become a byword, Bethel. What a reputation Bethel now has. Well, we could just as well be talking about Canada, congregation. Here we are, a history steeped in Christian values. We live in a nation birthed on God's righteous laws, a nation that had, at least to some extent, a godliness within the national consciousness that led to righteousness and morality. By the late 1800s, Toronto had been nicknamed Toronto the Good, the town that forgot fun. All the shops were closed on Sundays, and a strict moral code was enforced in that city. One of our founding fathers, he read from Psalm 72 during his morning devotions in 1867 when they were in session trying to determine what they would call Canada. And he read those beautiful words, "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth." And he was so struck, he went into the House of Commons and he told his fellow parliamentarians what he had read. And they all agreed, "We will name it the Dominion of Canada." Etched into the stones of our parliament buildings are seven Bible texts, maybe more. What a Bethel Canada was. And yet here we are in 2022. What a Bethel Canada has become. We could list many things. Many little milestones along the downward spiral of our nation's journey, which sadly is still not done. But I'll spare you them. We know so much has happened. But we see the devastating effects, don't we? Millions, untold numbers have been ruthlessly and cruelly aborted in our land. Immorality is at an all-time high. God isn't welcome here either. In 1994, they removed the name of Jesus Christ from the prayer that was daily prayed in the House of Commons. God isn't welcome here. His laws are ignored, and instead we set up our own laws, and the most pressing moral issues of our day have become why certain groups do not qualify for assisted suicide. And the preservation of, at all costs, access to that evil of abortion, in the words of our own health minister in this province this week, she says, over my dead body will abortion be outlawed. That's the moral compass of our land. We've lost that compass, beloved, because we've turned our back on God. But it's not just our nation. Churches in our land have turned, like Bethel, into Bethaven, places where truth is no longer preached, where heresy is promoted, where lies are bred, where people are being lied to. Here comes Elisha up the road to this place. And a band, a mob, a gang of children. Verse 23 says, little children. They come up out of this idolatrous city. How old were they? We're not specifically told, but the Hebrew word tells us they weren't young adults. They're little children. They're old enough to speak and be out hanging out together, but they're young enough to be called little. If I had to venture a guess, maybe between 8 and 13 years old. They weren't likely all the same age anyway. A gang of maybe 100 of them. It seems even to be organized by the inhabitants of Bethel. We don't know for sure. But this is what they say. They mock Elisha and they say, go up, thou bald head. Go up, thou bald head. There's two parts to their mocking. One is spiritual, one is physical. That they're making fun of his bald head. Mocking someone because of something about their physical appearance. It's always wrong. Always wrong. Who are you or I over against anyone else but fellows made in God's image, also all experiencing and feeling the effects of the fall? There can be deformities, there can be handicaps. Don't make fun of people. But the spiritual side was the kicker for Elisha. If they'd only made fun of his bald head, I think he would have moved on. But they said to him, go up. And that meant the core of their mocking was aimed not at Elisha, but at the God of Elisha. They're saying, we've heard all about this so-called story of Elijah, your master, going up to heaven. Well, why don't you go join him? You go up too. This wasn't innocent, childish desires to see a man fly. Not at all. This was open defiance, rejection, despising of the God of the servant of God. We'd rather you left. We'd rather you not come here. We want nothing to do with you or your God. Terrible. Where did these kids pick up this evil attitude? At home. As one man asked, did you ever hear young children saying things they didn't hear at home? Their parents, those who had direct influence on these children, shaped them into despisers of God. And not by formal instruction either, although that's possible, surely by mere example. And when we say mere, we realize that example is actually more. The environment these children were growing up in was hostile, it was corrosive, and they're here breathing out what at home they'd breathed in. Their homes were the greatest enemies of their souls. Whenever their parents spoke about the Lord God, it was always with contempt. They despised the God of Israel and they turned to idols. Their lives showed it. And remember that, parents, your mere example, which, remember, is a more example, will make them what they are. Let us teach, but let us also model regard, reverence, respect for the holy God and the holy gospel of God. And Elisha here, he doesn't act now in a fit or in a rash moment of weakness. Not at all. This wasn't personal revenge. If it was, God wouldn't have honored it. Verse 24, he turned back and he looked on them. And he cursed them, note, in the name of the Lord. In Jericho, the curse was lifted. In Bethel, the curse applied. He speaks on behalf of the God they mocked. As a covenant messenger of that covenant God to that covenant city. That covenant God who is good, as we saw at Jericho. A covenant God who is merciful, his darling attribute, but a covenant God who is also severe. Our God is a consuming fire. He is the God that says in Isaiah 1, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. There's Jericho. They were willing and obedient, and now, even now, they were eating the good of the land, the curse lifted. But he goes on in Isaiah 1, verse 20 now, but if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured. So it happens. Two she-bears emerge from the woods and maul 42 children, dead on the road to Bethel. One man called these bears covenant bears. Leviticus 26, verse 21, the Lord, in his covenant there, he adds a threat, a warning. This is the words of it. Leviticus 26, verse 21, and if ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children. Literally fulfilled at Bethel. Oh, the gospel offers much good, infinite good. Healed waters, the waters of your soul. But if you refuse and ignore and reject that gospel, it's a fearful thing. You can expect nothing but the judgment of God. The God who shows his goodness at Jericho, but who shows his severity at Bethel. And here we are on Mother's Day. You can hardly imagine, mothers, what the mothers of Bethel must have felt as the adults of the city left the gates and found that scene. Those mothers must have wept and wailed, don't you think? But did they for the right reason? Was it only because their children were dead? Or was it because they saw or began to see that their own hearts are dead and need life? Did it dawn on those parents that they were to blame for these deaths? Did they realize that the expressions those boys had used were expressions they themselves had used and thereby infused into those children? Oh, it's nice to have a Mother's Day. But if you're setting up your children for destruction like this, they will one day wish you had never been their mother. The same goes for fathers, by the way. Not so much by our words, but by our life. They can learn so much. Can they perceive godliness in your life? Or will they and you one day weep and wail, wishing that you had been different? Do your children ever hear a holy word from your mouth? What do they see when they peer into the source of your waters? When they taste, what do they taste when they drink what you feed them? Are you causing them to spiritually miscarry by your life? Will your children one day accuse you because of the unspiritual, ungodly beliefs and attitudes and standards that you promoted and held up in your family? In mine. Living as though God doesn't exist and rejecting Him will provoke His just severity. Remember Bethel. And at the same time, remember Jericho. And take the bad waters of your heart to this same God who is not only severe but also good and who can and is so willing to heal you so that you can be a source of good and life for your children, that they will rise up and call you blessed. Then this will be the best Mother's Day you've ever had. As I said, God's mercy is His darling attribute. But those who reject His gospel and laugh at Him and mock Him will experience that God will also have them in derision, and will laugh at their calamity. Thomas Boston says, to be condemned by Him who came to save sinners is a double damnation. And then we fast forward and take the greater than Elisha and see how this played out in his life. Jesus comes to a city, not to Bethel, but to Nazareth. There He came into the synagogue and He opened up the prophet Isaiah, and He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon Me. And He said, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. I am He. And they looked at each other, and they said, we know Him from His youngest days. We've had it with Him. And they took Him out of their city, and they were going to throw Him off the cliff on which their city was built. But He came against those defiant ones with His judgment. No bears this time. And yet it was a covenant judgment. He left. It's an amazing little passage that there's this mob has Him ready to throw Him off a cliff, and He went through the midst of them and left them like they couldn't touch Him. To have God leave is an awful form of judgment. But He didn't go back to heaven then. He went on. He set His face to go to Jerusalem, another city that would reject Him. The city over which He wept, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together. Thy children, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Again, defiance. But He still doesn't go back to heaven. He went on. to be condemned in that city on behalf of sinners. He went into his own judgment. He went under the covenant wrath of God so that he could emerge the Savior of sinners to save unto the uttermost all that come unto God by him. He underwent the severity of God so that he could bestow the goodness of God. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Well, I don't think Elisha walked off to Carmel in verse 25, dusting off his hands with gratification. Far, far be it from anyone to delight, to be gratified in such a thing. No, he left there, no doubt, grieved. You know, the Lord's people reflect the Lord's heart. The Lord, who has no desire in the death of the wicked, but who delights in mercy. It's an amazing thought that the Lord, which would much rather help them of Jericho than curse them of Bethel. That's our God. Don't leave this sermon this morning and say, well, this is just a God of judgment and of fire and brimstone, a God who is severe, who looks down from... Not at all. God is good. So amazingly good. His judgment is not his default response, but it does come. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be cursed. And then the blessing and the curse hangs this morning, as it were, in the balance in your life. Here is the gospel preached, the gospel of a faithful, good-doing God who is at the same time severe. If you do not embrace and love Jesus Christ, where do you stand? Which city do you belong to? Bethel, house of God, once so blessed, defiantly refuses the source of its life and discovers that God is severe. Jericho, under a curse, once so defiant, humbly recognizes the source of its trouble and discovers that God is good. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Well, let us humbly confess our sin. The polluted waters of this heart within our breast, and turn to him. And you'll hear him say, thus saith the Lord, I have healed those waters. Amen. Let us pray. Ever blessed, ever good, righteous and merciful God, help us to see this morning thy goodness and thy severity, and may they both lead us to flee to thee, to flee the wrath to come, and to flee into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, remembering in the words of our confession that there is no creature either in heaven or on earth which loveth us more than Jesus Christ, so willing to receive every sinner who will come to him. Move us, we pray, to love him and do thy gracious work of making us to respond like Jericho and to receive the good blessing of the Lord.